Who is Jesus? Now, it can sound like a simple question or a complex question, depending on what your answer would be. But the question, who is Jesus, is a very important question. Now, the question of who is Jarrett is very, very, very minor. The question of who is fill in your name is very, very minor. But when we come to the person of Jesus, answering the question, who is Jesus, is very, very important. In fact, it can have eternal consequences, depending on how you answer that question. Now, we live in a culture, in a world that has many opinions about Jesus, don't we? You know, you go up to the average person on the street and you say, who is Jesus? And you're going to have some people that say, well, Jesus is just a man who lived a long time ago. He's irrelevant. He's unnecessary. He was just a human being that lived in history. Some people think of Jesus as someone to admire, someone to look up to because he was a good teacher, because he taught good things, or because he lived a good life. So maybe he's a good example. Some people maybe think of Jesus as someone who is controversial, someone who brings division, someone who you're not even supposed to speak about, right? And so sometimes when you ask someone who Jesus is, you're going to get a lot of different answers, aren't you? Well, it's interesting, when Jesus was walking on the earth, that he had this question on his mind, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 17, Jesus was with his disciples and he asked them this, who do people say that the Son of Man is? They replied, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus looked at them and he said, but who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter, bold Peter spoke up and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in verse 17, Jesus responded to Peter and he said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So this question about who is Jesus is a question that was on the mind of Christ, because he knew that that is the ultimate question that we have to answer. And like I said earlier, how you answer the question of who is Jesus can have eternal consequences for each one of us. Now, Jesus knew that there were a lot of opinions about who he was. Again, likewise, in our age, there are diverse opinions about who Jesus is or was. So this morning in our text, Paul answers the question for us so that we don't have any doubts of who Jesus was. So in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 23, we're going to answer the question, Paul answers the question, who is Jesus? Now, why does Paul address this question? Now, of course, this question wasn't asked, but Paul takes the Colossians, knowing what was going on in the church in Colossae. There was teachers who were coming, who were spreading false teaching. And one of the false teachings that were taking place was that Jesus was merely human, that he was a created being, and that he was not God, and that he was not enough or sufficient enough for trusting for salvation, that Jesus was not who he said he was. And so Paul addresses this issue with the Colossians, and he does it by explaining to them and sharing with them who Jesus was. And so Paul understood that this doctrine of Jesus Christ was very, very important. He knew that answering this question was very important and had eternal consequences. So let's stand this morning. We're going to read from Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 23. And we're going to see what the Bible says about who Jesus was. Colossians 1:15 starts out, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. In Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. In you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all the creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. You may be seated. So this morning I want to kind of take apart this passage and share with you what I believe four descriptions that Paul gives about Jesus. Now, in verse 3, he says that he describes Jesus as the Lord Jesus. Okay? As the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning I want to talk to you about four things regarding Jesus as Lord and what Jesus is Lord of. When we think of the word Lord, you know, we don't necessarily use Lord very often in our normal everyday language. But when we refer to Jesus as Lord, we're referring to Him as the ruler or the master or the all authority Lord. Okay? And so when we think of Jesus and what's described here in verses 15 through 23, we see four things that Jesus is Lord of. Number one, in verses 15 through 17, we see that Jesus is Lord of creation. And so Paul begins this passage. He had been talking to the Colossian church. In verse 3, he talks about how he thanked God for their faith in Christ, their love for each other, their hope, because of the hope that was laid up for them in heaven. In verse 9, he starts out a few verses where he says that he had been praying for them, that they would be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And he also says that he wanted them to increase in their knowledge of God. And so Paul wants to help God answer that prayer in their lives, or his prayer for them, by explaining to them who Jesus is. And he starts out and he says that Jesus is the Lord of creation. And he says in verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God. Now, we think about that phrase, the image of the invisible God. Some of us in our minds, we may go back to Genesis 1:27, where the Trinity says to one another, let us make man in our image, right? Some of us are familiar with that verse. And so God created man in His own image, in the image of God. But in this phrase, this is not referring to that same kind of image. Okay? Because what he's referring to here is that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the invisible God made flesh. He is the invisible God made visible. Okay? And so He is God, not just in representation, but in the person of this human being, Jesus. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it refers to Jesus this way. Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Then this is what he says of Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So these scriptures in Hebrews that's also speaking of him here in verse 15 is that Jesus is God. Jesus is the one who has come, who is Christ in the flesh, in person. And so he is the image of God. He is the representation of God. He is the exact imprint of the nature of God. God in the flesh. And so not only does he say he's in the image of God, actually, let me think about this. What Paul was focusing here to these Colossians is the fact that Jesus is more than just a mere man. Now, he was a man, right? He had flesh and blood like you and I. He had difficulties like you and I. He thirsted, he hungered. He was fully human. But he was more than just a mere man. He was God made visible. Now, Jesus also said this to his disciples. In his own words, in John chapter 14, verses 8 through 10, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And then Jesus replied, "Have I been with you so long and you still not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Okay. How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Now, Jesus isn't saying that he is the Father, is he? He's not saying that he is the Father, but he's saying, when you see me, you've seen the Father. When you see me, you've seen God. Because he was God in the flesh. So Jesus knew that this was a question that he had to answer with the realization that he was God. So not only is Jesus the image of God, of the invisible God, but verse 15 says that he is the firstborn of all creation. He's described here as the firstborn of all creation. Now, this phrase has really messed some people up. Now, you may have people that come to your house, knock on your door. They want to talk to you for a few minutes. If you open up your door, if you don't run, turn off the TV, tell the kids to be quiet. And they're going to go to this passage. And they're going to go to this verse. And they're going to say, right here, I can tell you why the Bible says that Jesus is created. Because it says that he was the firstborn of all creation. And this right here proves that Jesus was created, that he was the first one created. But that's not what this means. The word firstborn, if you look in the Old Testament and even in the New, the firstborn referred to the firstborn. Okay, and the firstborn was the heir of God, was the heir of the Father, and received the inheritance from the Father. Usually the firstborn, the male, especially the firstborn male, received twice as much as the rest of the heirs. And so the firstborn here is really speaking of the preeminent or the most glorious in the sense of he is the heir of all creation. He is the firstborn. And really, if you have the NIV, it says over all creation, right? If you have the NIV. So he's the firstborn of creation. He is the preeminent one. He is the Lord of creation. Now, if someone comes to your house, they said Jesus is created. He was a man. And they point to the scripture. Then you need to take him to verse 16. Because verse 16 says that for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, verse 17, and in him all things hold together. So if Jesus was created, and he created all things, how can he create himself, right? And of course, they'll twist that, and they'll twist the scriptures and stuff like that. But what Paul is saying here is not that Jesus was created, but that he is Lord and ruler and in the heir of creation. He is over creation. He is the one, in verse 16 and 17, he is the one who has created. One commentator said this regarding this verse, that the phrase "the firstborn of every creature" cannot mean that the Son himself too is a creature. The first in a very long line is clearly established by verse 16. He is prior to, distinct from, and highly exalted above every creature. As the firstborn, he is the heir and ruler of all. So Paul speaks of Jesus as the Lord of creation. So that's who he is. Okay, what has he done? Well, we've kind of already talked about this. He has created all things. Paul says that all things were created by Jesus. Everything that is seen, everything that is unseen. There is nothing that has been made that has not been made by him. All the laws of nature, rulers in the heavens and earth, were created by him. Not only were they created but by Jesus, but look what it says at the end of verse 16. That everything that's been created was created through him and for him. So all things were created by him, through him, and for him. It kind of reminds you of Romans 11:36, that we probably, you know, it was one of our memory scriptures from a couple years ago, I believe, in Knights of the King's Table. What does it say? Yeah. So, for from him and through him and to him are all things. So everything is from Christ, for Christ, or to through Christ and for Christ. It's all about Christ. It's all about Jesus. And so, verse 17 says that Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I was listening to a sermon this week regarding this. I think it was Dr. John Piper, and he talked about that. He was talking about the cell and just some of the things about the cell, and he was just talking about if Jesus wasn't holding everything together, that the cell in our human bodies would explode the way that it is. And he said there has to be something outside of the natural body or the natural science and that kind of thing that is holding the cells in the body together. And so Jesus here is said to be the one who holds all things. In verse 17, all things are held together in him. And so Paul is saying that everything is about Jesus. Everything in creation focuses on Christ. He is the one who is the Lord over all creation. He is the ruler, the master, and in control of all of creation. He is the sovereign sustainer of all things. He is over all, through all, and is for him. So this is our God, the Lord Jesus, who has created all things. Number two, we see that Jesus is the Lord of the church. In verse 18, Paul says this. He says, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Jesus, while he's on this earth, Jesus came, and through his life, his death, his resurrection, the church was born. The church was birthed. And Jesus is the head of the church. Now, the church in this verse is described as the body. And every body must have a head, correct? Hopefully. Now, I don't want to sound gruesome, but you can cut off an arm, cut off a leg, the body keeps on going, right? If you chop off the head, the body is dead. Right? And so Christ is the head. He is the Lord of the church. And without Him, there is no church. Without Him, there is no life. You know, what does the head do? The head does a lot of things. We wouldn't know how to walk. We wouldn't know. Your brain tells your body what to do. Your brain sends signals to your body to tell you to move, to tell you to talk, or to help you to talk. And so we are dependent as human beings on our heads. And as the church, we also too are dependent upon the head of the church, which is Jesus Christ. And so this passage said that He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. And He's the firstborn from the dead. Okay, here's the word firstborn again. All right, so what does it mean that He's the firstborn from the dead? Well, through Christ's resurrection, through His rising from the dead, He is the Lord over death. He is the Lord of life. He is the firstborn, the ruler from the dead. And because He was raised from the dead, we too are raised from the dead. If we've trusted in Him, right? That's our hope. That's our hope that one day when we die, when we go into the grave, there's a day that Jesus is coming back. And the Bible says that those who have trusted Him will rise, will be resurrected, that our bodies that are in the grave will come back and be joined together with our souls, and we will be forever with our Lord. So He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. What does the word preeminent mean? Supreme? Lord? Overall? See, Jesus is not a mere man. He is the Lord. He is over all. He is supreme. Jesus is first. He is foremost. And He is to be the object of the worship of the church. If we come in here and Jesus isn't the central part of our worship, if He's not the central part of the Word of God being proclaimed, if He's not the central part of the reason why we gather together in our GCF classes or in our fellowships or in the Knights of the King's Table or in the youth ministry or children's ministry, if He is not our focus and first and foremost and supreme in why we gather, then we're not being the church. The church is about Christ. The church is about Him. About honoring Him, about following Him, about living for Him. And so that's what He's saying here, that in everything He might be preeminent. He might be the focus. He might be the supreme. And so Jesus, Paul says here that He is the head of the church. Now I say this with respect, but the elders are not the head of Grace Community Church. The deacons are not the head of Grace Community Church. The pastors are not the head of Grace Community Church. Jesus is the head of the church, of the local church, and of the universal church. He is the Lord of the church. So not only is He the Lord of creation, not only is He the Lord of the church, but number three, He is the Lord of the cross. Look at verse 19 and 20. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Now, verse 19, Paul again, you know, in case the Colossians didn't understand verse 15, where it says that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, Paul throws in verse 19, that Jesus, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Again, Jesus was God in the flesh. Now, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, just a few verses after this, he says that in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So Paul is making an emphasis here about who Jesus is. You know, so when those nice people come to your house, knock on your door, want to tell you they want to talk to you about Jesus, and they bring up the fact that Jesus was created, here's a great verse to go to. That in Jesus, that in Him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus is God. And then in verse 20, Paul says that through Christ and through His death on the cross, He has come to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. What is He saying here? You know, I thought about this week. Now, a lot of times when we talk about the cross, we talk about how Jesus died on the cross to save sinful man, right? And that is very, 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 very important. That is primary. However, His death on the cross doesn't just bring about the salvation and forgiveness, salvation of man and the forgiveness of sins. But His death on the cross also brings about a reconciliation of all things. And what He's referring to here is the reconciliation of creation. The reconciliation of all that has been made. Because we know that in Genesis chapter 3, when sin entered into the world, it created chaos in creation, didn't it? You know, we know that up to the point before sin entered into the world, everything was good that God created. And when sin entered in, we see that when God gives Adam the consequences, He says that the ground is now cursed. And so since that time, creation has decayed and has been cursed. But there's good news. Because in Romans chapter 9 or chapter 8, Paul said this to the church in Rome. He said, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." And so, Jesus' death on the cross and the shedding of His blood on the cross not only provides forgiveness of sins to those who will repent and trust in Christ, not only will give salvation to those who do so, but His death on the cross also brings about eventually a reconciliation of all things. You know, the Bible speaks in 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 13, the Apostle Peter says this, that, "But according to His promise, to God's promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And so, His death on the cross and the shedding of His blood is going to bring about a complete reconciliation of all things. That one day there's going to be a new heavens and a brand new earth. The old will be gone. And it's through the cross, through the bloody death of Christ on the cross, that Jesus is going to bring this about as a result. When Jesus went to the cross and hung there, bled, and He died, He knew what He was doing. He was in control of the cross. The cross wasn't something that was surprising to Jesus. He knew what He was coming to do. He knew what was going to happen to Him. He wasn't up there on the cross as a victim. He was up there as the Lord of the cross. Because He knew that through His death on that cross and the shedding of His blood, that there would be reconciliation between man and God, and that there would be a reconciliation of all things, all of creation, to Himself in His death on the cross. So Jesus, through His death, showed that He is Lord of the cross. So Lord of creation, Lord of the church, the Lord of the cross, and number four, He is the Lord of the Christian. Look at verse 21 through verse 23. He says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." So Paul turns his attention now to these Colossian believers. And he tells them, he says, "And you who were once alienated, both alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." And so he reminds them here of what their lives were like. And he describes that they were alienated, separated, and hostile in mind, and that they were doing evil deeds. So he's telling them that what they believed, how they thought, was hostile towards God. That their thoughts and their beliefs brought alienation from God. And then he also says that their behavior and their actions brought alienation between them and God. God is holy. God is perfect. And sin separates us from God. And he tells them that this is what they were like in their pre-Christ lives, that they were alienated. And this is backed up by other passages of scriptures in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul tells the church in Ephesus, he says, "You were dead in the trespasses and the sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And then in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, Paul tells Titus, he says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." So Paul is reminding them, sharing with them what their lives were like before they came to Christ. That they were under sin, their sin alienated them from God, and their thoughts and their deeds alienated them from God, their wicked deeds. And then in verse 22, Paul says that this Jesus has reconciled them in His body of flesh by His death, so that He can present them holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. And so Paul reminds them that even though they were alienated, God in His mercy has reconciled them, okay, has brought them back to Him in His death on the cross. Now, Jesus' work of reconciliation has a purpose in our lives. In verse 22, he says that this purpose of God reconciling a people to Himself through His death is in order so that we might be holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. And God, if He's reconciled us to Himself through His cross, He also wants us to be holy, pure, blameless, and above reproach before Him. He gives in verse 23, he gives a condition for this to happen. Notice, because Paul was concerned, remember, Paul was concerned that these believers in Colossians had had drifted away from Christ, that they had drifted away from their hope. And so Paul says this, that this reconciliation will be evident in a life that is pure and holy and above reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. And so it's important that Paul here says, be careful. Be careful that when people come and they start teaching things that are contrary to the Bible and you start drifting that way, be careful. Because that's going to lead you away from Christ. That's going to lead you away from the gospel. And he says here that this reconciliation is going to be evidenced by a life of holiness and blamelessness and above reproach, if that has been true in your life, if that's been true in their lives, that they have received and believed the gospel in which they had heard. So this is Jesus. He is the Lord of the Christian. He is the one who, prior to our salvation, He is not our Lord. He is not our Savior. But as Christians now, we now come underneath His Lordship. He is Master. He is ruler of our lives. And so this is the Jesus that Paul reveals to the Colossians. That He is the Lord of creation. That He is the Lord of the church. That He is the Lord of the cross. And lastly, that He is the Lord of the Christian. Now let me ask you this. Is Jesus your Lord? Is Jesus your Master? You know, Philippians 2, verse 10 says this. It says that one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and in earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's coming a day that each one of us are going to bow our knees. We're either going to do it willingly or grudgingly. But this verse says that each one of us are going to bow our knees before Jesus. And we're going to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Sinners and saints will be bowing and confessing Jesus is Lord. So let me ask you this. Is Jesus the Lord of your life? Well, no, but He's my Savior. No, is He the Lord of your life? He can't be your Savior if He's not your Lord. Have you bowed your knee willingly in repentance, in confession, and in faith, and confessed with your mouth here on earth that Jesus is Lord? If you haven't, today is the day. Bible says today is the day of salvation. Don't put off. If God is working in your heart this morning, the Bible says that if you repent, turn from your sins, and that you trust in Jesus and what He did on that cross by faith, that He died on the cross for your sins and for my sins, that He died for you, and you trust in Him, the Bible says that He will save you, that He will reconcile you to Himself to be your Lord. Have you done that? Have you trusted in Christ? Is He your Lord? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much for Your Word. Lord, I ask You to take every word that I have said. I know that words that I can say can never do justice for the reality of who Jesus is. He's greater than any words that can be fully expressed. But we thank you that you have revealed who Jesus is in your word. Lord, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. He became human, and He walked among us. And that He came to reveal who you are. Just as He said in John 14, that as you see the, if you see me, you've seen the Father. And we know that Jesus is the Lord of creation. He is the Lord of the church. He is the Lord of the cross. And He is the Lord of the Christian. So I pray for those in this place this morning, God, who have not confessed and recognized you as Lord. I just ask you to work in their hearts, draw them to yourself, bring salvation to their lives, help them to see their need for you this morning. Father, we thank you again for Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.